The truth is, you may not always feel the way that you just sang. You may not always feel like you're desiring God above all other things. You may not always feel that way, but in the text you're joining us for this morning, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul teaches us that there is something that Christ has achieved, Christ has accomplished, that if you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, you now have the capacity for such a desire. If you are apart from Christ, you do not have the capacity to desire God this way. But if God makes you his own through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has not only paid the penalty for your sin, but he has, in his death and resurrection, he has conquered the power of sin over you and given you a new life in the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can desire God. And then Paul tells us in this same section of text, that is a sanctifying union that we must learn to live by. So that's where we are this morning. Pray with me, and then we'll continue in that text in Romans chapter 6. God, we come to you worshiping you for who you are. We come to you thanking you for revealing yourself and for making us your own through faith in Jesus Christ. And we come to you confessing, God, that it's so frequent that we do not desire you. But we know by what the Apostle Paul teaches that through a union with the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, you give us new life and the capacity to rightly desire you, God. We desire to worship you in spirit and in truth, and so we pray from your word that you will teach us to walk more faithfully to the position that you have given us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to shift gears for 1 second, and we'll come back to what I was just saying. Have you ever been around a small child consistently for a few days? Now just picture yourself being around a toddler for a few days, and then you thought to yourself, you know, I'm convinced that this toddler has no corrupted sin nature. You know, from being around this toddler for a few days, I'm pretty convinced that that this kid doesn't sin because he began life naturally good. Even if we give kids space to be kids and we don't label every childish thing a sin, this has still never happened except to a young woman named Mary from a town called Nazareth. On the other hand, have you ever been around someone older in almost any other season of life? Maybe you've been around someone for a few days, even a few hours, and thought to yourself, something is pleasantly different. I know that this older lady or this young man is certainly not sinlessly perfect, but God has dramatically changed something in his or her life. Something is different. Today we see in Paul's letter to the Romans that what God has done to you is to unite them to Christ, giving them new power to live for him. Read with me Romans chapter 6, this time beginning at verse 6, and we'll go through verse 14. For we know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin, or has been justified, the literal word there, has been justified from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body so that you to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness or tools or weapons, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, what have we already seen and described so far from this section of Scripture, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 6? Well, we said that Paul's answer to the question, starting at verse 2, is that believers have been united to Christ and therefore participate in his victory over sin and in the new life his resurrection has inaugurated. So they, the believers, we believers must learn to live accordingly. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then before the Apostle Paul shifts the application of verses 11 to 14, Paul explains that those who are justified by faith have also experienced, so we've been justified by faith, what else has happened? We have experienced a sanctifying spiritual union to Christ, which is applied at conversion, but was achieved at the cross. The sanctifying union that Paul describes takes place in conjunction with our justification, which our justification is an acquittal from the guilty verdict that our sin deserves based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might be restored in relationship with a perfectly righteous God. Paul has been clear before now that this is by faith alone, as a gift of God's grace and not merited by in any way by our own achievement. So then also, to contradict the notion that this reign of grace encourages a license to continue in sin, Paul explains that the believer's positional sanctification in union with Christ, which is applied at conversion and achieved at the cross, this positional sanctification necessarily leads to progressive sanctification. So we focused our attention last week on the first part, which is the sanctifying union applied at conversion, which is portrayed in our baptism. We explained that Paul uses baptism as synecdoche, or symbolism, or to represent as a part representing the whole of conversion by faith. Specifically, he uses this because water baptism that's promptly displayed at conversion, water baptism uniquely illustrates the believer's spiritual union with Christ in the effects of his death and resurrection. Again, why does Paul use baptism at conversion? To illustrate the impact of our union with Christ? Because baptism, which is an outward confession and action of an inward spiritual reality. Can I say that again? Your baptism is an outward confession and action of an inward spiritual reality. That the Holy Spirit of God has convicted you so that you repent of sin and believing that you yourself can achieve a righteousness with God. And so you throw yourself on the mercy of God and believe only in the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, who died for sin and rose again victorious over sin and death. A Savior who is Lord and is coming again. Well then, baptism visually illustrates, it dramatizes, Paul says in this text, it dramatizes a burial of the old man who died with Christ, followed by a resurrection to new life in Christ. This results in a transfer of position under a new power. And this transfer of position into a new power leads to an ongoing transformation. So the point Paul is making is that Christ's triumph over sin's stronghold results in the believer being transferred in position to be under a new power. We are in a new kingdom with a new Lord. And you can look at Colossians 1, 13 and 14 for that you read together already this morning. Paul continues backward in time then to show that this positional sanctification that is applied to believers at conversion was achieved at the cross. More than that, Paul will explain what has resulted from this achievement. The sanctifying results achieved at the cross. And the cross I'm using as shorthand for Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And that's what Paul explains in verses 6 to 10, the sanctifying results of what Christ achieved. What's pictured in baptism at conversion is now explained in terms of how it was accomplished. By our union with Christ, how have we positionally died to the controlling power of sin and received new spiritual life? Paul explains that both of these were achieved in the substitutionary death and victorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus. These things were achieved in the substitutionary death and victorious resurrection of our Lord. So verses 6 and 7 will substantiate and explain what we already saw in 4a and 5a, how those united to Christ have died with him. And with what result? What's the result of that? And then verses 8 through 10 substantiate and explain the results of 4b and 5b, how that death relates also by his resurrection to a new life unto God. So first, for those who are united to Christ by faith, his substitutionary death, what has Christ's substitutionary death accomplished for us besides just paying for the penalty of our sin? What else has it done? Do you see how important this text is for the Apostle Paul? What more has it done? Christ's substitutionary death has killed the old self enslaved to sin, thus breaking its controlling power. We know that our old man was crucified with him. It's like Paul is saying, Christian, you should know, you need to realize that your experience of this world has changed because God has changed you through the accomplishment of Christ. Now, the first emphasis here is that our union with Christ means that his substitutionary atonement, his death in our place, it does indeed mean more than that he took our penalty upon himself, which he did do, and for which we are indeed grateful. But his substitutionary death also means that he killed our old man with him, and by doing that, he has taken away the controlling power of sin that held us captive to it. When the verse says our old man, or old self, was crucified with him, Paul is intentionally drawing our attention back to what he said in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, where he made it clear that all men descended from Adam, which is how many of us, ladies and gentlemen? Okay, so all of us. Then we are all subject to the controlling power of sin and death. There is no one to whom this does not apply who is born of natural generation. We therefore all need this substitutionary death of Jesus, received by faith, or else, if we do not receive the substitutionary death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, if we do not have that, then we remain in Adam under the power of sin's control and subject to sin's penalty. Not only physical death, but spiritual death leading to eternal death. But Paul says that our union with Christ means that our old man is crucified, and he's crucified for this purpose, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Paul says body, which is the Greek word soma, and he most likely means the whole self conceived of as a body, and to which the whole of ourselves is subject to sin. Paul will keep this image going with his application in verses 12 and 13, where he contrasts that we are meant to present our whole selves as and our members to God as his tools, his weapons for righteousness. The whole self and every aspect of the self. Can I say that again? What does Paul mean? The whole self and every aspect of the self. Here then, the whole self of sin was put to death with Christ. Again, with another purpose. The self of sin was put to death with Christ with another purpose, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Tom Schreiner explains something that's helpful here to our understanding. This does not mean that sin is forced on them against their will. This does not mean that sin has been forced on us against our will. It means that we, people, invariably choose to sin because sin is the circumference of our desires as those who belong to the first Adam. Believers have been liberated from such slavery to sin and are now free from its clutches. Believers have been liberated from such slavery to sin and are now free from its clutches. Why or how? Paul says in verse 7, "For the one who has died with Christ has been justified from sin, acquitted from sin's consequences and controlling power." For the one who has died, in the flow of Paul's thought, this means the one who has died with Christ, has been justified from sin, acquitted from sin's consequences and controlling power. Again, what we're saying is that Jesus' substitutionary atonement does certainly pay for the penalty of our sin. I hope you're getting this. Which is a just judgment against sin from a righteous God. That's the penalty that sin deserves. So also we have a sanctifying union to him in his death, Paul says, which also means that we are now dead to sin's enslaving power over us as well. Christ's death, to which we are united, has killed sin's controlling authority over us. Now let's just pause for a second. We naturally ask of a text like this that the Apostle Paul is teaching, if this is true, that we have died to the old life in which sin held sway, why do, yes, even true believers still struggle with sinning? Why do we still struggle with sinning? Douglas Moo reflects on this with a helpful distinction that was noted by John Wesley. John Wesley said, "It is not sin, but the believer who has died. And sin, as Wesley puts it, remains even though it does not reign. Sin remains even though it does not reign. Therefore, while living in sin as a consistent pattern of life is incompatible with Christian existence and impossible for the Christian as a constant condition, sin remains a constant threat." In other words, we might say that the pattern of our lives must begin to change because we have been changed. Again, we might say that the pattern of our lives must begin to change because we have been changed. Jesus has transferred us from the domain of sin and death to the domain of life to God. A helpful note from the ESV Bible says it this way. Paul does not argue that Christians do not sin at all. A view called sinless perfection. Instead, what Paul is arguing for is that the tyranny, the domination, and the rule of sin have been defeated for us. This means that the normal pattern of life for Christians should be progressive growth in sanctification, resulting in ever greater maturity and conformity to God's moral law in thought and in action. So why do we still sin? Why do we still struggle with sin even though it no longer has complete dominion over us? Here's why. This is my illustration for you. Old habits die hard. That's why. Old habits die hard. Paul will say, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal body." We have lived in Adam for so long that we have developed terrible habits of living in sin such that those habits are incredibly hard to break. We slide back into old patterns of thinking, old patterns of speaking, old patterns of acting whenever we don't apply what Paul says in verses 11 to 13. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Don't present your members as slaves to the dominion of sin. Instead, present your whole selves to God and every aspect of yourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. We fall back into our own old patterns of sin every single time we stop for one moment to submit to the Spirit of Christ that God has given us. We must actively meditate on being dead to sin and alive to God and therefore present our whole selves to God as weapons for him to work righteously. I also like what Christopher Ashe says on this subject. We are not free from sin's ability to tempt us, but we are free from its right to kill us. We are not free from sin's ability to tempt us, but we are now free from its right to kill us. And that's because, as Paul explains, for those who are united to Christ by faith, his substitutionary death has killed the old self enslaved to sin, thus breaking its controlling power. Now, there's an incredibly crucial counterpart to our death with Christ killing sin's controlling authority and power over us, and that counterpart is that he has replaced it with a new life that has a new controlling authority and power. Paul never says you're free to just do whatever you want willy-nilly. Paul says, no, God does something so much better. He gives you a new life in Christ with a new controlling power and authority that is always good. And this, Paul says, was achieved for us by Christ's resurrection life. Because Jesus has defeated both sin and death, his resurrection has achieved for those united to him a new life to God, verses 8 to 10. First, in verse 8, Paul repeats the two parts of this in order to keep us tethered to the twofold aspect of Christ's achievement. And he leans now into the second part. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. As we said last week, the fact that we will also live with him has both present and future components. What Christ has accomplished will result in our final resurrection to eternal life to God. Verse 5b. But also it has inaugurated even now a spiritually alive new man who walks in newness of life. Verse 4b. For illustration of this, think also of the comparative New Testament teaching that we have an inheritance assured for us because God has made us his children. Fellow heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an assured inheritance because we are his children. But that also has a magnificent and life-changing ramification for us even now that we are already his children. So too, our resurrection to eternal glory is assured for those united to Christ, and that has a corresponding present reality that we have been made alive together with Christ. In verses 9 and 10, Paul explains how does this work? How does this work? Verse 9 is pretty straightforward, in which Paul shows that Christ cannot die because he was raised to a life that has conquered death. Jesus cannot possibly die again because he was raised to a life that has conquered sin and death. Death no longer has dominion over him. Again, he was raised to a life that conquered death. Death no longer has dominion over him. This matters for Paul's point because Paul is trying to say to the reader, as Tom Schreiner explains, the presupposition for the whole argument is that believers are incorporated into Christ. Why does that matter? Whatever he's saying about Christ is true of those united to Christ. Thus, what is true of Christ as their representative is also true of them. In this sanctifying spiritual union to Christ, what is true of his resurrection life is true of us and will be true of us. The good shepherd has come that we may have life and have it abundantly. John 10:10. The good shepherd has come that we may have life and have it abundantly. Although this life has an already but not yet quality to it, it has indeed been fully secured by the vicarious death and resurrection of our Lord. It has been secured. What we're talking about, Paul describing, is he continues this in verse 10. Those who belong to Christ, who have been united with him, share in his triumph over death, and therefore also share in the life that he lives to God. For the death he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. Let me tell you two quick things that need to be addressed in the first half of this verse. Number one, Jesus' death to sin was absolutely not for any sin of his own part, but rather As the sinless one, he suffered the consequences of sin and death for the sake of believers. He did indeed die because of sin, but not his own sin. Jesus did indeed die because of sin. It just wasn't his sin. It was our sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the second thing you need to know about the beginning of this verse, once for all, is a single word in Greek, epipax, for which we don't have an equivalent in English, so we translate it with an English idiom, once for all. But lest we should deviate into an argument that is based on the English idiom and not on what the Greek word means, let's clarify. The word has reference to time and to how many times. The word can mean at once or at the same time. Something happened at once or it happened at the same time. But most places it's used in the New Testament, like here, it means once and for all in the sense of once and not again. Once and for all, once and not again. It means it only needed to happen one time, never to be repeated. That's the exact point that the preacher of Hebrews makes, that Christ died once for all, one time, never to be repeated. Of course, that's exactly right in this usage in verse 10. Another emphasis that he will never die again from verse 9. Christ died to sin one time, and it is not needed that he should do so again, because he is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The perfect Lamb of God accomplished in a single death and resurrection all that is required for any and every sin for those who will repent of sin and respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is that Christ's experience is our experience in the sanctifying spiritual union to him. So Paul particularly now is highlighting this latter part of the result of his resurrection, which is the result for us as well. The life he lives to God. The life you now live, you live to God. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. The life I live to God. Our physical death, think about this, your physical death would have one day sealed your fate of eternal death, because the spiritual death in which you once walked was with sin dominating your life. So if you enter into death with your spiritual death dominating your life, you are ushered into eternal death of separation from God. But if we are united to Christ, if we are united to Christ, his resurrection has granted us a spiritual life to God, which now means our physical death is only preliminary. You sang about this morning. Your physical death will only be preliminary to a final resurrection to glory. Where, death, is your victory? Where is your sting? Christ took both. You can look forward to death, maybe not the way that you get into it, but to know that you and those you love, if they are in Christ Jesus, to pass from this life into the next in the blink of an eye, is to be in the presence of the Holy God. So what Paul really seeks to show his audience is that even now this has present impact on the life that we live if we are united to Christ. Does that matter now? You bet it does. You bet it does. And not only because you know it's coming, but because the dominion of sin has been conquered in your life. You do not have to be slave to it anymore. The life we now live, we live to God. which leads us where, Paul says? It leads us to progressive sanctification. Paul will tell the saints in Rome that this new sanctifying reality must lead to living consistently with this death and new life in verses 11 to 14. Those who have been thus positionally sanctified must progressively grow in living consistently with the new life Christ achieved. And so next week, we're going to talk about new patterns for a new kingdom. New patterns for a new kingdom. But even in conclusion for today, we can't talk about this without making application for these things. So let's camp out for a minute about leaning into application. What do we do? What is this sanctifying change in us? Is something that we must learn to live by. First of all, we must be sure that we are in Christ Jesus. You cannot walk in a new spiritual life that you do not have. You can't walk in a spiritual life that you do not have. Fall upon the mercy of God and call upon Him to save you, committing yourself wholly in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say that again? Fall upon the mercy of God and call upon Him to save you, committing yourself in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is saving faith. If we are in Christ, though, that's mostly what Paul's emphasis is here. We have already been freed from sin's complete domination of us. And we have already been given new spiritual life in which we can now live in a manner pleasing to God. But we understand that the perfection of it has not yet been made complete. In the meantime, Leander Keck says, against sin's dominion then, Paul calls for active struggle. Against sin's dominion, Paul calls for active struggle. Christ has defeated the rule of sin's tyrannical authority over you, but even now you must fight against its lies. Fight against its lies and fight against the habits in which you used to live. We must recognize the lies of sin for what they are and fight back. Recognize lies and fight back. How do we do that? Our own brother Jim Gar says, the truth of God's word is our weapon against sin. Our confidence is not in our feelings. The truth of God's word is our weapon against sin. Our confidence is not in our feelings. I may feel defeated by my sin, but here I learn that Christ has defeated my sin. I may feel defeated by my sin, but Christ has defeated my sin. I may feel defeated and overcome by the stresses and sufferings of this life, but here I learn that Christ's suffering and resurrection already purchased for me an indestructible life to God. I may feel defeated by my suffering, but Christ's suffering already purchased an indestructible life to God. Or we might use the excuse that we feel like we are being pulled in the direction of our sin. You ever do that? You use the excuse that sin is pulling you in this direction, whether it is in passions like anger, passions like rudeness, passions like selfishness, or passions like lust. We must recognize that sin entices us from within our own mental and physical habits that were ingrained in us when sin ruled. Going back to our opening illustration, this would indeed be an argument for parenting our children into better habits, even though they have not yet been united to Christ by faith. This is an argument for parenting our children with different habits, even though they have not yet been united to Christ by faith. We do well as Christian parents to bless our children with habits that are in line with following Christ and habits that are in line with worshiping the one true God, even if they do not yet do so in spirit and in truth. We are still blessing them with good habits instead of bad ones. Dustin asked a really good question for discussion in small groups this last week. What practical steps can we take then to fight the lingering effects of sin in our lives? We must carefully plan for new habits and walk in them, That's my answer to that question. We must carefully plan for new habits and walk in them. Joseph was ready to run from evil. Remember Joseph? Joseph was ready to run. He had a plan. He was ready. Joseph was also ready to apply wisdom that listened to God when the opportunity came. Daniel didn't just pray in the lion's den. Daniel prayed every single day before that. You must allow the Holy Spirit to train you in new patterns, to break the cycle of old habits. So I encourage you to study and apply the following verses from their surrounding passages. Write down Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9. Study and apply those passages in their context, Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9, in which Paul instructs us to put off the old man and put on the new. Ask yourself, when you do that, ask yourself specifically and very practically, how must I do this specifically in my daily living, in my particular situation? And then ask yourself broad questions too. How am I listening to God in His Word and depending on God in prayer so that today I am ready to run from sin and listen to God in wisdom so that when the opportunity arises, I will obey? Finally, Dustin also asked, how should the promised certainty of resurrection encourage us in our struggles against sin and the flesh? How should the promised certainty of resurrection encourage us in our struggles against sin in the flesh? Let me offer one example that might be helpful. In running a race, are we not motivated by the finish line? In running a race, are we not motivated by the finish line? When you run a race that is a long, arduous endurance race, to know that the end is coming, does that not motivate you? God has promised it because of what Christ already accomplished. Will He not surely do it? Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your accomplishment through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You not only paid for the penalty of our sin, but You also broke the power of sin's dominion over us in our old man, so that You would create us and make us new, so that we may walk in newness of life. And we readily admit, God, we confess that we have bad habits. And we thank You, God, for Your promise in 1 John 1:9, that if we are in Christ Jesus and we confess our sin, You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray, God, that You will comfort us and give us courage as Your people. Let us not be defeated by our sin, but let us not wallow in our sin, but let us move forward in the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit whom You have given us. In His name we pray. Amen. Why should we gain from His reward? We have no other answer other than the God of glory is glorified in this, to make you His own. Will you repent and believe the gospel that God may glorify Himself in your life, in your heart? And Christians, we're just reminded to be grateful and to seek to walk in new habits. Let's pray. God of all glory, we know that You are bringing glory to Yourself by making a people for Your own possession who are for the praise of Your excellencies for the sake of Your own great name. Thank You for making us to be among those people. We pray, God, that You will continue to build up and add to, even as You have promised, to this body of Christ, and that You may purify us to make us a pure bride of our Lord and Savior. And we pray, God, for our Lord to come quickly. Amen.